the word which the Spirit has caused to be written for our instruction. Gracious Lord, we praise you so much for your desire to be in friendship with us. And we thank you that you've given to us a word which speaks of you, of your character and of your ways. And we pray today, Lord, as we open John's Gospel, that we would hear your voice, and that by the grace of your Spirit's working in us, we would respond to the things that you make plain to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I guess that today many congregations will be remembering the events of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostolic band, enabling them to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation, through the Lord Jesus Christ with clarity and boldness. And it seemed to me when David invited me to come this morning that it would be good for us this morning to reflect on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, especially since there is much teaching on the current Christian scene on the Spirit and his work, which seems to me to be unbalanced, unhelpful, if not untrue. And rather than go to Acts chapter 2 and the unique events of the day of Pentecost, I've chosen instead to focus on the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the Holy Spirit, which is to be found in the Last Supper discourse, John chapters 14 to 16. Here, we discover some first principles which the Lord Jesus taught the apostles about the coming Holy Spirit, principles which would underpin the work of the church in the world. We're going to roam around chapters 14 to 16, so you may like to have page 1082 and onwards open as I dip in, although I think some of the passages we look at will appear on the screen today. Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit is spread throughout this Last Supper discourse. And you'll remember the setting for these words of the Lord Jesus. He has just told his disciples that he's going to the Father, where they could not follow, though they will follow him later. And they are naturally devastated by that news, desolate, and I guess very fearful about the future. They are about to lose a much-loved friend and leader. Immediately in this setting, Jesus begins to comfort the disciples and to reassure their hearts. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me." There is no need to fear, for he is going ahead to prepare a place for them in my Father's house. And one day he will come to take them to join him, which of course is great. But what about the remaining years of life on earth? How can they live, let alone work, for the Lord Jesus in a hostile world without his strengthening presence and sure guidance? It must have seemed impossible. Well, it is in this context that the Lord gave his apostles their first lessons on the coming Holy Spirit, who would take his place as their leader on earth. And today, it seems to me that these chapters, John 14 to 16, still provide the best possible introduction to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, as we find revealed here three permanent activities of the Holy Spirit, which came into operation on the day of Pentecost and are still in evidence in the life of the church today. There is, of course, much more that could be said about the work of the Spirit than I'm able to cover today from these chapters. But these lessons, I'd suggest to you, form a crucial starting point, a foundation for understanding the work of the Holy Spirit amongst the apostles and us. So, what are these three permanent activities of the Holy Spirit, which taught by Jesus to his disciples they were to expect. Well, the first is this. I think it's clear from Jesus' teaching in John 14 to 16 that it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to know the Lord Jesus and his presence with us. Have a look at chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. Jesus says, speaking of the coming Spirit, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus speaks there of the promise of the Spirit's presence with those first apostles. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Further on in chapter 14, that principle of the Spirit coming to be alongside the apostles is generalized for all believers, so that in verse 23 of the same chapter, Jesus speaking, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Seems to be a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Notice, whoever, if anyone. A generalized principle of the presence of the Lord Jesus with his followers. Now, can I say the obvious thing at this point, which you're sure to have heard before, that the Spirit in the Bible is always understood to be personal and referred to as he and him, not it. So the Holy Spirit is not to be equated with a force like the force in Star Wars. We're told in the Bible that it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't grieve a thing, you grieve a person. The Spirit is the Father's gift to his people in answer to the Son, Jesus' prayer. And what is he like? Verse 16 tells us. He is another counselor, a paraclete, a helper, as we've been reminded this morning already, a friend to be with us, another counselor to come alongside. And it's interesting, but I understand in the original language that the word used for another there is very specific. Let me show you what I mean. This is a book. This is another book. There is a specific Greek word for another in that sense. But this is a book. And this also is another book, but it is identical of the same kind. And Jesus uses that very specific word for another in this passage in John's Gospel to illustrate that the one who comes will be of the same character as he is himself. Another identical to him. Which, of course, is very significant, isn't it? Because it means that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will not act in ways towards us that Jesus himself did not act towards people. He will not take us over. He will not domineer in our lives and lord it over us. He will not control us like robots. The Holy Spirit, Acts 16, verse 7, is the Spirit of Jesus. And they will know his presence wherever they are through to eternal life. And his coming enables us to know the presence of Christ. So that in chapter 16, verse 7a, when Jesus says, "It's better that I go away for you," it really is true. Because now not a few men in Palestine, but believers everywhere can at the same time enjoy the presence of Christ, the Spirit, takes Christ's place first with the apostles and then with all believers while the Son returns to the Father. And if we know anything of the presence of Christ in our lives, this is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. How is Christ made real to us? Chapter 14, verse 17 tells us, Jesus says to the apostles, he will be with you. I take that to mean we'll know the Lord Jesus in our fellowship as we meet together. And chapter 14, verse 23, he will be in you. He will make his home within us. So as we meet other Christians, we should be encouraged to know the presence of Christ. And as we individually live our Christian lives, we enjoy the subjective experience of knowing Christ with us at a personal level. The Spirit brings us the presence of God through causing us to know Christ in our fellowship and in our hearts. And if we know any sense of the Lord Jesus with us, it is the Holy Spirit at work. First permanent activity then of the Holy Spirit. He enables us to know the presence of the Lord Jesus with us. Secondly, also clear in the Last Supper discourse, the Holy Spirit makes the message of Christ known to the apostles and thereby available to us. Have a look at chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, all this, all that I've been saying to you, I've spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Seems to me that's clearly a reference to the work of the Spirit in the lives of the apostles. Similarly, flick over the page, chapter 16 and verses 12 through to 15. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And may I suggest to you that it's important to notice the people that those words are spoken to. It seems to me it's primarily spoken to those first disciples, the apostles. For it is not possible for us to remember the words that Jesus spoke to us in the way that Jesus is speaking in that moment. We weren't there 2,000 years ago, unless you're a good deal older than you look to me as I survey you this morning. So those words are spoken to the first disciples, the apostles, in order to reassure them about the message that they will preach in the world after Jesus has gone. You see, as Jesus is about to leave the disciples, there are two problems for them, aren't there? Outlined in that little passage in chapter 16. As they look at the prospect of continuing the work of Christ in the world, they're sure to have said to themselves, whoa, we can't remember all that Jesus has said to us. That's rather natural, isn't it? Our youngsters who were away in Sheffield this week couldn't remember which bits of Mark's gospel they'd been taught. Same for us. Difficult to remember what you were taught last Sunday, perhaps. If you've ever played Chinese Whispers, you'll know how difficult it is to get a message from one end of a chain to the other, intact, remembered well. And they know they can't remember all that Jesus has said. Furthermore, verse 12, Jesus says, chapter 16, verse 12, there was more I'd like to have told you, but I can't. You'll never get it. You'll never understand it until after the resurrection, ascension, and the day of Pentecost. So there's plenty that hasn't yet been taught to them that they will need to know for their future ministry. And the Spirit of God comes to solve both problems. First, chapter 14 and verses 25 and 26, this Spirit will come as a memory jogger. He will remind the apostles of all that Jesus has said, everything they need to know. In other words, he will equip them for the writing of what we call the New Testament, which gives us, of course, great confidence in the record which we come to week by week, day by day, as we study the Scriptures. And, of course, the inspiration of the Scriptures is a God-given necessity for knowing the trustworthiness of this authoritative word. The coming Holy Spirit will also solve the second problem. He will guide the apostles, but not us, in the first instance, into all truth. Chapter 16, verses 12 to 15 seems to me to focus on that. He will finish what has not been completed and what could not have been understood during the lifetime of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He will lead into all truth. And where is that truth about God today? Well, it's the apostolic testimony, of course. The New Testament is the complete and final record and revelation of God in Christ, who is the truth, John 14, verse 6. We trust in the apostolic testimony, and of course that testimony confirms to us the Old Testament scriptures are to be received as God's word to us, with a parallel authority to the New Testament witness. So we are guided into all truth, not as some claim today by a new special kind of spiritual word, nor by individual knowledge or a word of the Lord. But we come to know spiritual truth as we become well versed in the pages of the Bible. Of course, God can speak to us in other ways if he so chooses, but his normal and consistent and primary way of bringing us into spiritual truth is through the pages of the Bible. So the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, provides a reliable testimony. It tells us the message we are to tell. That's the second permanent activity of the Holy Spirit, it seems to me, who, as we come to the Scriptures, opens the word of the Lord to our hearts and minds. But there's a third permanent activity of the Holy Spirit on which I'd like to focus in conclusion today. For it is the work of the Holy Spirit who makes the service of Christ possible for us. Without his work, it would be impossible. Have a look at chapter 16 again. And I'm going to read from chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. You'll know that the setting of these words of Jesus are against the background of the hostility of the world to God and to his Christ. And it's the same today, of course, isn't it? You experience that daily. The basic hostility of the world to true Christianity. That's going to continue. It's going to be the experience of the apostles that they will face much opposition. Because real Christianity always produces hostility. It must do. Because the message is on a collision course with the world around us and the culture, which is so imbibed by men and women and young people day by day. So how will the disciples be able to cope with a situation of hostility to the gospel? How will they spread the good news of the Lord Jesus? And how will anybody ever believe this good news about the Lord Jesus and the gospel? Well, it's only because of the witness of the Holy Spirit to Christ. For he will speak about Christ and put the spotlight on him. The Holy Spirit, you see, is a retiring spirit. Doesn't want to be in the limelight. I always get concerned when Christian people are forever talking about the Spirit and little about the Lord Jesus. For his job is to focus men and women and young people on the Lord Jesus himself. The counselor, the paraclete, is Christ's advocate on earth. He pleads Christ's cause before the world, and it must be so, for he alone, Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 16, can make the cause of Christ convincing. You see, it's not up to us, and I find this a great relief, to devise convincing techniques for getting the word home into people's hearts and minds. We cannot achieve that. Our job is clear, faithful proclamation of the message of Christ entrusted to us by the apostles. And as we do that, according to the promise of God's word, the Spirit will do the convincing work. And of what will he convince people? Well, he alone, verse 9, can convince a person that failing to believe in God's Son, Jesus, is a great sin against God. People will never get that on their own, will they? They think that church and Christianity is just another club. You take it or leave it. You buy in or you don't. Only the Spirit can convince people that rejecting the Lord Jesus is a terrible offence against the living God. Only the Holy Spirit can convince men and women that the Father's acceptance of Christ shows him to be the unique way to God. I hear endlessly in my work in the parish down the road, people who are non-believers telling me that all roads are more or less the same, Vicar, and they all lead to God. And they'll never be disabused of that misunderstanding unless the Spirit of God convicts them otherwise. That the cross is the unique and only means of salvation for sinful people. And thirdly, he alone, the Holy Spirit, can convince people that at the cross, the devil, the ruler of this world, was judged and defeated. So that all who continue to side with the world against Christ will face a grim destiny and God's wrath and judgment. But the wonderful assurance of these verses for us is that as we faithfully and clearly teach the apostolic testimony about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, the Spirit of God will add his convincing power. And some, though of course not all, will come to repentance and faith. If I may put it this way, the Holy Spirit supports the name of Christ and those who boldly proclaim God's gospel. The results of our proclamation speak for our situation in Walkergate, and I guess for yours in this neck of the woods, may often seem slow and faltering and invariably opposed. But any progress is only possible because of the convicting, drawing work of the Holy Spirit of Christ. So to sum up, three permanent activities of the Holy Spirit bequeathed by the Lord Jesus to his church for the service of the kingdom of God. First, he enables us to know the Lord Jesus in our fellowship and in our hearts. That's great news for the week ahead, isn't it? Never alone. Secondly, he makes the teaching of Christ available to us, guaranteeing the reliability of the biblical record, its trustworthiness. And thirdly, he makes the work of Christ possible for us by accompanying our proclamation with his convincing power, equipping us to serve the Lord Jesus, free from that terrible fear of having to get results. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Giving thanks. Heavenly Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit to all who believe. We pray, Lord, this week that through his gracious working, we may know your presence with us. We pray that our confidence in your word, the Bible, may be strengthened day by day. And we pray that our boldness to make you known might be increased in the sure knowledge that by your gracious Spirit's working, your word will be achieving that for which you purpose it. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.